Rebuilding on the Temple, Part 5. Rebuilding on the Temple, Part 5. This is the last sermon in this particular series. We've covered a lot of ground going through Ezra and Nehemiah, going through these historical books. It really kind of set the pace for the book of Malachi, actually, being the last of the prophetic books, as we talked about in the past. Nehemiah was the last of the historical books in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And Malachi, written concerning the before the coming of Jesus Christ, and certainly for us in the church, understanding the spiritual part of the book of Malachi, even more so of the second coming of Jesus Christ before he returns, and certainly applying directly to the church today. But anyway, these historical accounts, talking about Ezra and Nehemiah, talking about what happened to the physical people who came back to build on a physical temple and the walls surrounding Jerusalem, we talk about a lot of the spiritual parallels that have to do with the church today. And it's incredible when you go through that, the historical story that happened to them, or the things that have happened to us spiritually as a church. And certainly these lessons should have a great deal of impact upon us, especially as we prepare for the fast that's coming up on January the 30th. We've talked about some of the exuberance of the people when they came back to rebuild on the temple, the excitement of rebuilding on the temple, but how that was very short-lived. And we drew the analogies of some of the things with us as well. I think it's incredible to note that here was a people, they were called of God to be a special people, a special nation, a people. And they were called out of captivity. They were called as a people and brought together, but they went back into captivity toward the end of their time as a nation that God was working with. And the parallels for the church are incredible, because the same thing over 2,000 years now, that God has worked with a special people, and at the end of their time, they too, you know, going back into captivity. And so we see those analogies being drawn spiritually for the church as well, and then God bringing them out of that. And it's only by the mercy of God that they were brought back out of Babylon, brought back into the area of Jerusalem to build or rebuild upon the temple. And the same thing is true with us. By God's mercy, we're able to go back and do some rebuilding upon the temple, because that was our job in the first place, to build upon the temple. We are the temple of God. We're a part of that construction. And so again, the analogies there are absolutely incredible when you begin to follow through the stories. And so we've been doing that as we've been going through this particular series. And certainly as we went through it, we saw that again, that exuberance was to rebuild was short-lived. And because of the dangerous times in which we live, we see that rebuilding on the temple isn't enough. It isn't enough just to go back and be rebuilding on the temple or rebuilding on the walls, as we've been talking about, that are continually being attacked. And we see that the things that are taking place in the church. We recognize a need to stand the walls, the breaches of the wall, or the gaps in the wall, as we talked about, and to fight. And that God has given us that place to do that. And frankly, condemns those who aren't willing to stand in the gaps or in the breaches of the wall to fight and to rebuild. We start today going back here to Nehemiah chapter 8. You know, the need to stand and fight is becoming greater and greater in the church. Frankly, it's like a call that's going out to the church. And we need to ask questions like, are we willing to fight for the protection, the security, the safety, the prosperity of the temple? Because that's what this story has been all about. Are we willing to stand and fight to preserve, to protect, to safeguard the temple? And when we understand what the temple is and understand those analogies, we recognize we're talking about the church. We're talking about ourselves. We're talking about the entirety of the church, wherever it's scattered. And we recognize that there are going to be those who are going to respond to such a call, as we talked about in the last sermon in part 4, with mocking, with making fun of people who do. And pride is going to keep a lot of people away from being able to participate, of being able to stand and fight and do those things that are needed. And as we discussed last week, we're spread out thin upon the walls, just like we talked about in that sermon. And great distances upon the wall. And they talked about the need to stay on guard. The analogy is there for us to be on guard more now than ever before in our lives. It's incredible as you begin to see some of these things and how spread out we are upon the wall as well. But a need to stand and fight because of conviction and obeying God. In a lot of this particular sermon today, although we're going to start here in Nehemiah 8, I'm purposely passing over some other scriptures here. And the reason for that is I want to come back in conclusion and zero in on chapter 5 and some things contained there. And we're going to have kind of a wrap-up here of the remainder of the book and hit some highlights, but come back to really some of the major focus of the entire book of Nehemiah, some things we need to learn from it. Nehemiah covers the excitement of the people as they observe the Feast of Trumpets and later prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. As you go through the story and read, the wall had been completed. They had the dedication, all the things that began to take place there, the listing of names and so forth, the people involved. And chapter 8 here, talking about now the Feast of Trumpets, the excitement of what they were doing. Once the temple had been rebuilt, now the walls had been rebuilt, and they're coming up, they've come up to the Feast of Trumpets, they're excited, and they're rejoicing before God, the things that have been done, the things that have been taken care of. And we come to Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. It says, so they read in the book of the law distinctly. And so, as they were meeting together on the Feast of Trumpets, we've read this at different times, I don't want to go through the entire part here, but I want to zero in on this verse. Very important. Because of all that they had done, God blessed them mightily. Because they obeyed Him and did the things that were pleasing in His sight here, as far as rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls, and they were completed now. And so as they came together in the Feast of Trumpets, it says, so they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Other translations talk about how they were making it clear and giving the meaning with understanding. They were able to understand. God blessed them. You know, there's something about this way of life. There's something about when we're able to get our lives in order and have the mercy of God upon us and repent of the things we've done wrong, and as we draw closer to God, that He pours out His blessings upon us and helps us to understand more perfectly what this book is all about, the things contained in it that are for us, for His people. And He will give us the understanding, whereas before, because of sin, that understanding not only begins to leave us, our minds become darker, there are things we can't grasp and can't understand and can't know. Only by repentance and drawing closer to God and getting our lives right with God does God begin to work with the mind again and begin to open up things to our understanding that we haven't seen before, that we haven't understood before. Things become clearer to us. And that's exactly what was happening here to them. Because of all they had done, this didn't happen previous to building the temple or rebuilding the temple. This didn't happen previous to working on the walls around the temple. The analogy should be clear to us. That only as a result of obeying God, because our focus is true and our focus is right, will God bless you and God help you to understand and continue to grow. And if we don't do those things, we actually cut ourselves off from the ability to understand God's purpose in our life. And that's why we see today the church is such confusion and going off in so many directions. And people don't have a sense of clarity or agreement or ability to agree on things. And so we see so many different directions being followed. Because the ability to know and know that you know comes from God. What God gives in the mind that you know is just like when you were first called, the ability to understand His plan and purpose, the ability to understand a 7,000-year plan, the beauty of the seven-day week that God gave from the very beginning of time, that man has never changed. Man has fooled around with the days of the month and the days of the year, but he's never fooled around with the week until recent times. Until recent times. It started back in the 70s over in Germany. A company that I worked for in Houston. We were in the petrochemical industry and representing some companies over there that had particular electronic devices for the industry. And they sent us a calendar one year. They still had 7 days in the week, but it's interesting how they changed the week. That Sunday became the seventh day of the week. Sunday became the seventh day of the week. And all the calendars pretty much throughout Europe now, since that time, began to adopt those very same things. Where the seventh day over there now, the Sabbath, the seventh day is Sunday. But the rest of the world still, as a whole, you know, holds on to that which we've had for all time. The seventh day is never Sunday. It's never the first day of this. Even for us, it's the first day of the week. But because they put it on their calendar that way, they're keeping the Sabbath, okay, by observing it on Sunday. So man has fooled around the calendar, and God said man would do that, seek to change times and so forth. But as a whole for us, we understand the seven-day plan and how 1,000 days per year, and God has, He has a plan for 7,000 years, and we're at close to the end of 6,000, and there's only 1,000 remaining, and that's when His kingdom comes to this earth, what He talks about in Revelation 19 and 20 and through there. Exciting things. And so, again, things that we can understand only because God gives us His Spirit. Those things are clear in our minds. You go out and try to convince someone else may say, well, that's interesting, and I believe that. It may be as a result of showing them certain things. They may choose to believe it. But there is other beliefs. That's because God opens up your mind. Because that's just the beginning. Because if God opens up the mind, there are other things about that plan that you begin to understand, having to do with Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and how that plan then is magnified. And the ability to perceive and understand the meaning of trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day, and put all those things in a picture of God's plan from the very beginning to the very end. And that's why God gives His Sabbath. To teach His people His way of life. To reveal His ways. And that's why man has their days. That's why they have Christmas and Easter and Sunday, to teach about their God. Because it's different from what this book says. And so those things are upon us as a people, and we begin to learn. And the only way we understand them is because of His Holy Spirit. And the same thing is true here for those in this time here. They began to understand things out of the book of the law that they had never heard before, that they couldn't grasp, that they had it read to them. And now they were able to understand it. They understood the sense, the clarity of what was being said to them. And that's the same thing with us as His people. We were called, our minds were opened up, but because of sin, we began to lose the things that God gave to us. And the mind began to be darkened, as we talked about in past sermons. But then, this is almost like a second calling. It's not a second calling, but it's almost like that. It's like being called back out of captivity again because of God's mercy, being brought back out of captivity. That's by the grace and mercy of God. But as He does that, our minds again are able to see things more clearly than ever before. That's why I think of that woman in New Zealand who made those comments. She's learned more since leaving in 1995 because of what she's gone through, because of the trials, and because of what came upon the church, and our ability to learn some things then because of obedience to God. But now she understands things in a clearer way and a more powerful way than she ever did. And it's interesting what she noted it had to do with. You know what she mentioned? Do you remember? It was about relationships. Because we're going to find that today in this last sermon. The importance of relationships is discussed here. A focal point. That if we don't get that, we don't really understand what we're doing and where we're going, because all of God's law is about relationships. It's not for the sake of not doing, being able to do certain things or being able to do certain things, you know, things you can do and can't do in life. If we understand those things are given there as a guide to lead and guide and direct us, about relationships. The first four about our relationship with God, and the last six about our relationships with one another. Because God is concerned about family. He's concerned about His family and what we're going to be able to become a part of. This verse here, Nehemiah 8, reminds me of what it says back in Isaiah 58. And I probably will go back here again during January the 30th here on the day of fasting. But again, some very powerful things that are said here. This chapter having to do with the instruction that God gave about fasting. And I want to remind you here, beginning in verse 10, what it says. It says, if you will draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. You know, if we start doing the things that God says we should do with our lives in the first place, that have to do with the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, those things have to do with relationships. And he's talking here, if we will live a certain way of life, instead of being selfish and inward, and we begin thinking outwardly toward others, and it says, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity, and your darkness is a noonday. You know what that means? It means we've had to repent. Because we have to repent of selfishness. We have to repent of being concerned about this as being number one in all relationships and things we do in life. And begin to recognize that that isn't right, that isn't correct, and ask God for the help to begin thinking differently. Verse 11. And it says, and the Lord shall guide you continually. You know, if we'll do those things, and you can read the previous verses because there's a whole lot more said here than what I'm reading. But if we will repent, especially as a fast is designed to do, to draw closer to God, and then in verse 11 it says, and then the Lord shall guide you continually. If we do those things, God will guide us continually. That's a promise. And satisfy the soul in drought. He's telling you, you can be in the worst times of spiritual famine, and He's going to feed you to where you're full, where others around you may be famished, but you can be full, which has to do with obedience and drawing close to God and doing the things we're supposed to do, and satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat your bones. This is spiritual, these aren't physical things. And you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. It's like in an oasis. Everything else is around you is dry, nothing's growing, but in your life you can be growing mightily. You can be like an oasis in a desert. And that's basically what Nehemiah is talking about. And because of obedience, they began to understand. They began to see things. They could grasp things that they weren't able to grasp before. God gave them understanding now. In like manner, as we do the things we're supposed to do, and focusing on the temple, and rebuilding on the temple, and working on the walls, and standing in the gaps, then God will bless us more and more. That's a promise from God. And as we continue to go through the story, as the people grew in greater understanding, we come to Nehemiah 9, where there is a great and a solemn fast that takes place as the people repented. You know, as they begin to, following up chapter 8, they begin to see things they hadn't seen before. They begin to understand God's law and what God's law was about. They begin to understand things about relationships and things that they had sinned in their lives. And so they had a solemn fast here that followed up this period of time. It was a great fast. They called it, it was referred to as a solemn fast. And the people repented and sought to draw closer to God. And during that fast, they reminded themselves of the repetitive tendency of God's own people to turn from Him when things seemed to be going well. Whenever things were going well for them, what did they do? This history. I'm not going to go through the entire story here. You can go back to it because it talks about the history of Israel. And this attitude of mind, that when things were going well, what happens? The heart is lifted up. You don't need God as much anymore. You're self-reliant. You're sufficient. And so you turn from God and you turn to sin. And those things are repeated over and over and over again in history. And this is what they reminded themselves of during this fast, of what people are like, of what the human mind is like, of what Israel is like. And we in the Church of God are absolutely no different. It's just like, but today it's become perverted in that sense. Because we're not well off. And we're not doing well. Whereas in times past, Israel came to points where they were doing very well. They were prospering. And they turned from God. But today, it's kind of a perverted sense. It's like the United States today. It's in a perverted sense today. Yes, the nation is doing well, but not because they're being blessed by God, not because they're being helped by God anymore. And it's because of the false things that exist in economies and so forth, that things are propped up. Just like what's happened in Brazil and South America here recently. Now it's being propped back up again. You know, that's only going to last for so long. So it has a dressing of everything that's going well. That's why people are getting so irate and upset that Congress is doing what it's doing right now, because they said these are the best signs we've had. In other words, their lives are okay. And so don't take the boat. And so we're very much the same way in God's church today, in the church today, in the scattered church. This tendency of having this picture of things going well, peace and safety, all is well. And what happens? When people think that way, whether it's true or false, if this is the way they think, you know what happens? You begin to let God less and less in your life. When you really begin to feel that way, God can tend to be less and less in your life. And so in Nehemiah 9, it talks about this repetitive tendency. When things were going well, it's exactly what happened to Pharaoh, brethren. It's exactly the same kind of thing, in a sense, that happened to Pharaoh. It's the same kind of spirit that works in the human mind, and that's what we have to understand about ourselves, of what we are. You know, Pharaoh was lifted up. God made it very clear in Scripture that He lifted Pharaoh, made Pharaoh what he was, so that he could reveal how great God was. And so He gave Pharaoh great power and great might. And then He came to a point where He was going to take the people out of Egypt. And so as those plagues came along, what happened to Pharaoh? Well, something was greater than he was. He didn't have any power over it. And slowly but surely, he was being humbled. Each time the plague came along, he was humbled. He was brought down. And his attitude changed. He began to have more of a humble attitude. But as soon as God removed the plague, God says He hardened Pharaoh's heart. It wasn't what God did to him. It's because He removed the plague that He already knew Pharaoh's heart, the mind of man and what man is like and what we tend to be like. We'll go right back to what we were before, because now we don't need God. And so we tend to revert back to what we were before, and that's exactly what Pharaoh did. His heart was hardened, and it even became more hardened as time went along. And that's what's happening today. As things continue to happen, hearts are becoming more hardened than they were before. That's why it's so easy to go back to what we had before in the 80s or the early 90s. That's why that pull tugs at God's people, to pull them back to those easier, what seems easier in the human mind, to live that way of life, to think that way, to be that way. Anyway, those are things we have to examine in our own lives. But it's interesting here that during this fast, this is what they reminded themselves of, this tendency. Let's notice verse 28 of Nehemiah chapter 9. Because the tendency for God's people is no different today than what it was for Israel, for Judah through time. Verse 28, chapter 9. But after they had rest, again, what's sad today, today only has the appearance of having rest where everything is going well. This thing being taught, being said, spoken, peace and safety. God condemns that message, peace and safety. It says, they did evil against again before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto you, you heard them from heaven. And many times did you deliver them according to your mercies, and testified again unto them, that you might bring them again unto your law. And that's what God's desire is, to bring people back to his law. Why? Because they're in his true peace. They're in his true prosperity. That's when people truly get along. Because it's true. Because it's right. Because God's law shows us how to live properly in society, in family. And so his desire as a loving father is, as any parent would be to their children, that they be happy. For the right reasons. Not for false reasons. And because of obedience to right laws, because of living right ways. Okay. And so that's the desire God has for his people. And so his desire then, as people will humble themselves and begin to cry out to him, is then he can begin to have mercy upon them and bring them back to his ways. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto your commandments, but sinned against your judgments. And as it shows here, which if a man do, he shall live in them. You know, it's the way of life to be lived, to live in God's judgments. That brings prosperity. And then it shows a continuing attitude, and withdrew the shoulder. You know, so after a while, the obstinance, the pride was so great, it was like, I don't want to hear that. You know, pulling back his shoulder and stiffening up, and that attitude of mind that sometimes happens. Who do you think you are telling me what to do? You know? And if people don't understand what they're doing is they're talking to God and telling God that. Who do you think you are telling me what to do and how to live my life? Who do you think you are telling about the Passover, the 14th and the 15th? Who do you think you are? And people don't realize what they're doing is telling that to God. And they think, that's not a big thing. It's okay if we all just come together and get along. If we can do these things amongst ourselves and bring everybody together, even though they have different ideas. Pentecost on different days. Passover on different days. That doesn't matter. As long as we can get together and we can begin to fellowship again together and maybe learn from one another. Bull. You don't learn from something that's false. You can only learn from something that's true. And you have to get rid of the things that are false. But see, we won't do that today. Because we're better than God. Our righteousness, as God says, stinks like filthy rags. We understand those verses. Very descriptive. God doesn't mince words with his people. Say. And so he says, don't do those things, but repent and turn to me. That's what he desires, because that's the only place a person can have true peace. And so the attitude of mind today is not to listen to God. People don't want God. People in the Church of God don't want God. They don't understand it. What do you mean we don't want God? Look at all these things we're doing for God. Isn't that amazing what God's going to tell him one day? He says, I don't know who you are. I don't know you. And that's so hard for the human mind to grasp and understand. And hardened their neck and would not hear. Hardened their neck and would not hear because of pride. Because of pride. Who are you to tell me anything? That's an attitude that prevails in the church today. Who are you to tell me anything about God? Verse 30. Yet many years did you forbear them. Yet many years. I think of the patience of God. I don't have that kind of patience. None of us have that kind of patience. I mean, even with a short generation, let alone generation after generation after generation, because God has a plan and a purpose. A long time, 6,000 years, to work things out. And testified against them. Notice how he testified against them. By the Spirit, by your Spirit, in your prophets. You know what? The things that are written in the book of Joel, Malachi, the things that are written in Ezekiel, the Spirit that is there, the truth that is there, the Spirit of why those words were given there to God's people, even especially to the end of the age before the return of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who says them. As long as they're said, those words are true today. That power is still there today. It doesn't matter how they come. As long as they're there. The reality is, it comes from God. And that's what people should look at. What does he say? Not what does someone else say he says. What does he say? What are those words? And we can either make a choice. We either agree with it or we don't. Yet many years did you forbear them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet would they not give ear. What an incredible thing. The things that we've been going through and talking about, the things that are happening to the church, people won't surrender. They won't admit that the church is even scattered. They won't admit that we're in great tribulation within the church. How much greater does it have to get? They won't admit these things about what's going on. And because of that, they won't hear the prophets. They won't hear what the prophecies have to say because those things tell you what you need to do. Yet would they not give ear? Therefore gave you them into the hand of the people of the land. What does that mean? It means you go right back into captivity because of your stubbornness and because of pride. We go backward, not forward. Verse 31, nevertheless, for your great mercy's sake, you did not utterly consume them. And thank God for his mercy's sake and for his plan, he's going to bring an elect. You know, when it talks about for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. I hope you read that in the Newswatch. It isn't just physical. Yes, man is going to come to the point where he would annihilate himself. Man has the power to annihilate himself 40 times over on this earth with the power that's there at the disposal of a few buttons. You know, those things don't shock us. You know, when I hear things about Russia sometimes, if I didn't understand prophecy, I'd be scared to death. Some wackos, because of different ideas, and because of pride, and because of money, and because of greed, and the things they might do, but we know they're not going to do it. We know they're not the people who are going to start it all. And so have a little bit of peace in that respect of mind, knowing it's going to come from other sources in Europe, and not from Russia. Nevertheless, for your great mercy's sake, you did utterly consume them, did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. God has a plan. And for the elect's sake, those days are going to be shortened. So would many flesh saved? We read that into it. But there wouldn't be anyone saved, brethren, in essence. Physical, spiritual. Same is true for the church. If God didn't intervene and cut things short and didn't have mercy upon us as a people and do some of the things he's done with us, there wouldn't be anyone left. There wouldn't be a remnant. But God promises there will be a remnant. Not going to be very large, but there will be a remnant at the end. So again, here, these things can be very sobering to us as we read through prophecies like this, as we read through different books like this and see the analogies, the similarities, the parallels, if you will, in history, the things we can learn from. Something we didn't understand, too, that I've been thinking a great deal about here, about the day of the Lord. I think I'm going to give a sermon on that. When it talks about in the book of Joel. Talked about how it gave a sermon at the feast called A Lull Before the Storm. It's going to be a while, brother. And it all depends on what you're going to do between now and then. Before the storm hits. And I'm talking about the day of the Lord for the church of God, too. There's a day of the Lord coming on this earth for mankind. But there's a day of the Lord for the church as well, which is a day of judgment. It's a time that judgment's meted out to God's people, to his people. And that's a very sobering thing. Yet he has mercy and he has patience to give us a certain amount of time. And there's going to come a time when we have a day left, or day and a half left, a year and a half left. And whenever those things happen, that we have those periods of time that God gives. It's going to depend on what we do during that time with that time. That's going to determine that last day, that last year, that last period of time that man goes through, that the church goes through in essence. And those things should, again, sober us to the core of our being. The judgment now is upon us more than it ever has been on the church of God. So we are in a lull before the storm. And that particular storm, there are going to be upheavals, there are going to be things that happen, but that great storm, when it happens, brethren, a great fury that's going to come out from God directly, very powerfully, is not a small thing. The following chapters go on to discuss things that we'll have to try to address more at a later date when we return to some of these subjects, things about the Sabbath, things about tithing, things about other things that Nehemiah addresses here as well, but we'll come back to some of those in different sermons. As you go through these stories here in the following chapters, it just continues to come up over and over again, showing that this battle continued to the very end. And these things are going to be before us at the very end. We're going to be tried in various things having to do with the Sabbath, having to do with our honesty and before God in various matters. And sometimes things like that are the things that try and test us during difficult times in life. And what are we going to do? You know? Things go back to this. That puts us to the test. Or working on the Sabbath. Or what are we going to do on the Sabbath? Or how we honor God on the Sabbath? Or don't honor God on the Sabbath? Or things having to do with tithing? Because those are the things that test us to see where our heart really is. See, where is it truly at this time in our life? And so those are the kinds of things that Nehemiah addresses all the way to the end. Things about the Sabbath. Things about keeping the temple clean. Because he had to go back and address those things over and over again. You think that after all that they went through, especially, that they have the picture of the importance of the temple. But he had to keep addressing these things all the way to the very end. Should help us understand the battle that's going to be there all the way to the very end. The need to stand to protect the temple. Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. And so for us, we're to be faithful in all that God gives us, faithful in all matters, to the very end. And that's what we're told over and over again. I think of a sermon given a little over a year ago, talking about called, chosen, and faithful, and what God expects of us as his people. There's no need to go in an entire historical story here at the end of Nehemiah, but it's important to pick up on one of the verses here that's vital to the entire story, and that's verse 11, just the first half of the verse. You can go back and read the story yourself later on, but I want you to focus on this one. What an incredible thing. What an incredible statement if you stop and think about it. This is what he said. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Now, I want to ask you something. Does anything strike you as profound about this statement? What should be one of the first things that could jump out at us? When would he say this? Chapter 13, the end of the story. At the very end of the book, in all the time of all the things, after all the time had passed, after all the story of Ezra and coming back to rebuild the temple, and then all the time of Nehemiah coming back and rebuilding on the wall and cleaning up the temple and setting up the service to be proper and so forth and continually hitting on those things over and over and over again in the book of Nehemiah, and yet at the end of the book, he comes back to the very same thing again, and he asks him again, why now? Why are you doing again what you've been doing all along that we've had to address over and over year after year after year? And why have you forsaken the temple of God? Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's powerful. When you think, after all they've gone through, they still didn't get it. That the focus, that the whole purpose of the things that Nehemiah discussed and went through, and why they came back out of captivity, was to focus on something physical in order for us, brethren, to learn something spiritual. Because we're doing exactly the same thing as the church. People still don't get it. It's about the temple. It's about the temple. And why? Why have the rulers forsaken the temple? Because that's what's happening today. The temple is not being cared for. The temple is not the focus. Other things are the focus. The temple is only a passing thing in show, whitewash, and so forth. But that isn't where the heart is. And God is going to correct that powerfully. And that's what God is judging. And frankly, woe be to those, brethren, who don't turn around, especially those who are leading in those directions when those things come. And so that's what should hit us, brethren, in understanding here what Nehemiah had to address again after all this time, after all they went through. They were back to doing the same old things again, letting go of the care of the temple. And so they were hit very powerfully here. Because Nehemiah, from the very beginning to the end, the focus was on the temple. That's why they rebuilt the walls, to protect it. To protect it. The need to stand in the breaches, the need to stand in the gaps, the need to rebuild the wall and build it properly. As a fortress, to fortify, to be a defense against, to protect, to care for. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Incredible word. And so this very question and message remains all the way to the end. It's going to in the church as well, all the way to the end. The reason why, brethren, if we understand it, the reason why is because the focus is the whole of leaders, of those who have the ability, rulers, whatever. The focus is wrong. It's away from the temple. It's not toward the temple. Of all times, can we not understand the importance of the things here in Nehemiah? They lived in a time of a need to rebuild. They didn't have the luxury of going beyond the temple and going out into other parts of Judea to build and to do other things to help as far as their way of life was concerned and rebuilding, if you will, their beliefs, their way of life as a people that they had thrived in before they ever were taken into captivity in Babylon. They couldn't focus on rebuilding what had once been as a great people. They had to focus on something very, very, if you will, I hate to use the word again, focused. But it's like looking and magnifying, looking through a microscope and you're getting down closer and closer to a specific area. This is what we're having to do. We're having to focus in more on a specific area and not on a broader picture of what was before, but of what is now. And it's because of what they went through. They had to come back and take care of and rebuild what was at a point of being destroyed. That's what the focus was. And so the urgency of the time, the stress of the time, all the battles that they had to go through, they couldn't do anything else but that. And the same thing is true for the Church of God. What incredible blindness to not be able to see that because of what we're going through as a church, that we are in a time, in devastating times, in times of great trouble, in the times of a great battle that have come upon the church, that the focus should be more restricted. It should be more specific. It should be very clear to see in such times that it's about the church. It's about the temple. Not going back out and trying to rebuild Judah and trying to magnify and build things up back to what they were before, because that's getting away from the focus, and that's what these people were doing. They were doing things that were wrong in the sense of looking outward and doing things for self out of selfish reasons instead of taking care of, as Nehemiah said here, why is the house of God forsaken? And the same question exists today in God's church. Why is the house of God, the church of God, the temple of God, why is it being forsaken? Because that's what's happening. That's what organizations are doing. They're forsaking the temple of God. They truly are. It's wrong. The things they call the work are not the work, because it's doing something that... Where do you think God is looking at? Where do you think God's concern is? Where was it then? It was about Jerusalem. That's why Nehemiah was written. That's why Ezra was written. It was about the temple. And frankly, it wasn't just for that time. It was for now. It was so we could learn the lessons we need to learn now. Those things that were written back then are written for our sake, for our admonition, for our learning, for the church of... Especially before the return of Jesus Christ. So much of prophecy was written for the very end of the age. And we're in that time. Incredible. And so it shouldn't be so hard to understand that in times of trouble, you focus to repair and take care of those things that are being threatened. And you don't put your energies, you don't put your resources into something else. You put them squarely where they need to be, toward the church, period, exclamation mark. And if God wants to bring others into that and be a part of that, they will. He will. They'll be there. They'll be there. We exercise so little faith today. We want to make something big again. And so people come in, some people come into different groups and so forth that have never been a part of a group before. Something that's hard to understand sometimes is people also join the Seventh-day Adventist Church. People also join the Seventh-day Church of God. Does that mean that God's drawing them and calling them? Does that mean that their understanding is because God has given it to them, because He's opened up the mind? Or does it mean someone has just kind of agreed with the things that are said there, just like they did in worldwide in times past, who are never a part of the body? Tough things, hard things to look at sometimes. And so if you read through a part of the story there of Nehemiah, you'll see that there were for selfish reasons and for looking outward and doing some of the things that they were doing with some of the peoples out around, that God condemned them for what they were doing. And at a time when it was far more critical for the temple, and they should have been focusing more on the temple, they were looking outward for different reasons. And it all goes back to selfishness. The problem with leaders so often is a fear of prominence, which is what was happening back there, and it is today. Of security, because that's part of the story of Nehemiah, if you go back and read the story and study into it. Of power and self-promotion. Same old things that Nehemiah had to address that have to be addressed today. Let's go over to Matthew 24. If we recognize the times we live in, if we recognize these things to be problems, and all the more so because of the troubled times in which we live, we need to pay greater attention to some of the lessons that we passed over back in Nehemiah 5. You don't need to be there right now. I want to look at Matthew 24, but we're going to go back to Matthew 25. Matthew 24, I'm sorry. And build upon some things that happened there in Nehemiah 13 that actually go back to chapter 5 that we're going to begin looking at. Brethren, this is a time when the Church of God needs healing. Just as much as the temple need to be rebuilt, need to be restored, need to be taken care of, the walls need to be built in order to protect it, all the analogies that go in there about the church today, all the things in order to strengthen, in order to protect, in order to preserve, in order to give strength to, all the things that we can draw analogies from there, and the things we need to understand about the church needing healing today. Our strength has been sapped out of us as a people. We don't have the kind of strength and power we used to have. And we need to understand where that strength comes from. And we know it's from God's power. It's from God's own strength. It's by His power that we're able to do the things we do. And so in Matthew 24, I think of verses like this. Because we need to ask ourselves, where is that power needed the most in the church? Where do we need that? Why do we need it? The power of God's Spirit. And where is it tested the most? Where is it put to the test? I'm referring to Matthew 24 because of quoting a particular verse in the news watch this last week and referring to it. But notice verse 10. And then shall many be offended. Speaking about the church. This is talking about the church. This isn't talking about the world. These verses go through here and they're talking about the church. And people want to attach some of these things to the world about false prophets and so forth. It's about the church of God. It was a warning to the church. You know what it says when it says here that many will be offended? A lot of people read scriptures like this when it talks about being offended in Matthew 18. And they think, well, you shouldn't say anything that offends anyone else. It's not even the word that's being used. That's an old English word. Our definitions today are different from the word offended, to be offended at something. If we understand it, as I've given sermons in times past, if you're offended at someone, you have sinned before God. You have no right to be offended at anyone, period, ever. And people need to think about those kinds of things. It is wrong to ever be offended at anyone. If you are, something is wrong in your mind. Something is wrong that you have to deal with in your own spirit because it's a sin to become offended at someone else. The word here means to stumble. It means to stumble or to cause to sin. It has nothing to do with the flimsy tip on our shoulder where we're easily offended by what someone says. That's not what this word means at all in any fashion or form in the Greek language and the Old English as well. And then shall many stumble. Many are going to stumble in the church of God. That's what it's telling us. He said many people, just talking about as we draw closer to the end, are going to stumble and shall betray one another. Has that happened in the church? You think of what that woman said in New Zealand? That's what she mentioned. She talked about it happening within the church. We all know that. We've gone through that. It's happened amongst our midst. Those who turn against us. People who turn against one another. And shall betray one another and shall hate. And we understand what that word means as well. Sometimes, sadly, it does turn into hatred. But it's a word, as we've gone over and over again, it means fail to love. In other words, fail to apply God's love anymore to one another. It's a failure to love. Hate is a failure to love. It's going in the wrong direction. It's going the opposite direction of yielding oneself to God's love. And still hate or fail to love one another. Another translation says it perfectly. In this case, I don't like using the translation of the New Testament, but it happens to catch it perfectly here, the Living Bible. It says, and many of you shall fall back into sin, because that's exactly what it means to stumble, and betray and hate each other, turn against each other. That's exactly what's happened in the Church of God. We've already lived through that in a very powerful way, still living through it. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. It's not talking about the world, brother. It's talking about the church of God. Many. That's what's going to happen within the midst of the church. Shall rise and shall deceive many. I gave a sermon one time talking about can people in the church be deceived. Some people have this notion that if you have God's Spirit, you can't be deceived. Yes, you can be deceived. Warning after warning from Jesus Christ himself and from others talking about the ability to be deceived as his people. And it says right here that many shall be deceived. Christ's own words. And because iniquity shall abound, because that's sin, because it's talking about relationships and people turning against each other, and see, this is where it all begins. Notice the spirit and the attitude, and where things begin to come out, and the selfishness and the things that begin to come out of the human mind. It begins to come out in areas when you begin to turn to other areas in life away from God. You know what it begins to infect and begins to disrupt? Relationships. It begins to hurt relationships. And because iniquity shall abound, because of sin, because people turn against each other, because people don't live the way they should, the obvious here, brethren, the love, the agape, God's love even, the ability to have access to the love that binds and makes stronger than ever before, the love that goes beyond philia, the love that even goes beyond philia, obviously, no longer having the ability of exercising it, says that love of many shall wax cold. This is not talking about the world. The world does not have access to this kind of love. People in society in the world are not able to live agape. They're not able to, because it's God's love. It comes from God. It comes through the power of God's Spirit dwelling in the human mind, that's able to change the mind and helping individuals to live a different way and think a different way toward people. And God gives that ability. But that ability is only going to remain as long as people obey God, as long as they desire God, as long as they're seeking His Holy Spirit in order to live this way and crying out for the help to do this. And so because people begin to be focused in other areas and begin to look elsewhere instead of what's important, the temple, which temple we are, and what God's doing in our lives and those around us in the temple, instead of being focused there, we begin to turn selfish. And God's love begins to wane and it begins to leave us. Verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. You know, the fight, Malachi. Are you a fighter? Are you going to fight? You treasure what God has given to you. Are you going to fight to the end? Those of you who heard the Bible study, those of you who haven't, next week you can start checking it out. Going on, brethren, it's incredible what's being shown here. This describes the people who are losing the power and the strength that comes from God to properly care for the temple, let alone to keep rightly focused on the temple. The ability to keep properly focused on the temple has to do with the ability to receive this strength and this life from God. This is the strength and this is the life we desire. The ability to live this way of life toward one another. It has to do with God's love and God's mind being able to live within us if we yield ourselves to it. And that's where the tests come and how we relate to one another, how we see one another. You know, is it any wonder, because of what we just read here in Matthew 24, does any wonder that people don't understand matters about government today? People talk about, they make government a big issue, you know, as to how they're more concerned about the structure. But to them, that's government. That's sad. That's pathetic. To not see the greater part of what government is about, as we talked about during at the feast. You know, the government has to, what is government based upon? Any government. Based upon law. And this is based upon God's law. And what is God's law based upon? Agape. Love. That's what the law is about. It's about how to love God. It's how to love one another. And not just for the sake of having do's and don'ts, it's for the sake of what will lead us to great, to true happiness and true prosperity of life and mind and relationship when people are right with one another. To get rid of the selfishness of human mind. Pride and selfishness is the only thing that causes arguments and disruptions of life. When there's unity of mind and true love toward one another, those obstacles disappear. That's what government is based upon. And so if people have that love working within them, they're going to treat each other properly, no matter who's in charge, no matter what the structure is, regardless of what the structure is. If people are administering God's government, God's way of life, God's law toward one another, any form will work, any structure will work that God that is given. If people are yielded to us. Is it any wonder that people are so carnal that Philadelphia is looked upon as the epitome and the highest goal of achievement for close relationships for the church? That's sad. Because philia only has to do with brotherly love. It has nothing to do with going on and above and beyond that to God's love, to agape. We talked about that in times past. But this is the reason, because the love of many is waxing cold, because that strength is being zapped from the church, because we're losing that strength and that life and that power within us. So is it any wonder the focus is not on the temple? Because those things are gone? People can't even understand matters of government? People can't understand things about Philadelphia? Is it any wonder that the ability to truly see the church and recognize its scattered condition and hurt inside and be able to mourn for it, to lament, a time of lamentation, to hurt inside because of what's happening isn't there as a whole within the church? Is it any wonder that people don't get it when it comes to the need to focus? All major resources at our disposal, first and foremost, upon the temple of God, the church, the scattered church, especially in such times of trouble and tribulation that are upon the church. It's not a time to focus outward, brother, because of what we're going through. That's why it's a shame. That's why it's frankly a sin for some to do what they're doing and call it the work. That is one of the greatest lies today in God's church. Ranks right toward the top because it's a great lie. Go back and read the December issue of Newswatch. I hope we're getting it more and more that that is an incredible lie before God. To focus on what is called the work and build it up and paint a picture before God's people and saying peace and safety, and that being an absolute lie before God. That's what it is. Those are strong words. They're powerful words, but it's the absolute truth. And that's why they have to repent and turn from that direction. And we need to pray for one of those things, that people be able to do those kinds of things, to be able to see what they're doing, to recognize the focus is outward. And there's a time to focus inward, to take care of the body, the church, the scattered church, and all the prophecies and all the scriptures that are given about it. Let's go back to Nehemiah 5. Nehemiah 5, or go to Nehemiah 5. I guess we haven't been there yet. Because you see, if the leaders ever got it, that Nehemiah was working with year after year after year after all the time, going through the times of Ezra, all the way through Nehemiah, and he still had to come back and say, why have you forsaken the house of God? Those are powerful words. It goes back to Nehemiah 5. It goes back to the things we're talking about. The ability to have a proper focus, the ability to see things properly. Nehemiah 5 and verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. It's important there to note, brethren, who are your brethren spiritually? Is there a great outcry today, if not verbally, spiritually? For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain for them, that we may eat and live. Hurt, suffering because of a lack of food, a lack of nourishment, knowing they're getting weaker. Verse 3, there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. Reading this in the New King James. So here they had trouble upon trouble. Isn't it interesting that they were having famine? It was adding to their distress by trying to rebuild and build upon the walls. And at a time when we're trying to build upon the walls spiritually, we're in the time of greatest famine upon God's church that has ever struck God's church, in essence, to people who had such plenty in comparison to other times and times past. This is talking about a people that were oppressed. They were weary. They were troubled mightily because of the struggle that was before them. Here they were getting rid of their lands in order to survive, in order to help others, in order to stay alive themselves. They were striving to stay alive and continue to fight the battle. In verse 4, there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are brought into slavery already. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Now, we can read through a story like this, and it seems like a nice little, well, not even a nice little, but it's a little physical story. It's just a little physical story of something that happened historically to a people. But if we begin to look through different glasses, brother, if we begin to look through different eyes and begin to see things as they are intended for us to understand and spiritually for the church as well, of analogies and parallels of things that are happening through history and through time, and if we will plug those things in that we understand, brother, about areas like this as well, then we're going to learn a great deal. The message was here, we have such little resources, such little left, such little strength. Our power to deliver ourselves isn't there. You know, more than ever, when a people are brought down and brought low, for the purpose of humbling. So we know ourselves, we can see ourselves for what we are, and truly be able to repent before God and cry out to God for mercy and help to be delivered, to be able to stay alive, so we can stay alive, because we realize we can't do it anymore. We can't do it for ourselves. There are some who think they can do those things amongst themselves for themselves if everyone will just stay together and do the things that they've done in times past. They're not going to accomplish it that way. And so all the more reason that we cry out to God, who is the only one who can supply our needs. And so that's what we're doing more and more. That's why we're looking at a fast coming up. Other brethren could have helped mightily. That's what is being addressed here. Other brethren could have helped mightily by focusing on the needs of the people, but they weren't doing it. That's when why Nehemiah had to come in and step in and do some things. But instead, the focus was one of selfishness, and they really weren't looking at their brethren. They weren't looking at their brethren and those who had need. There's another great lesson to learn from all this, something that gets to the heart and core of what Matthew 24 touched upon that we'll talk about in a moment. But because of selfishness, which feeds pride and all manner of sin, the true focus of brethren is diverted away from the temple. That's what begins to happen in people's lives. And that's what was happening here. There were individuals who were that had bought some of these areas. They themselves had held these debts over the other brethren's head at a time when they certainly shouldn't have. And let's read it here, Nehemiah 5 and verse 6. Nehemiah 5 and verse 6. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, you notice how often it keeps going back to the same ones? You rulers, why have you forsaken the house of God? Because they're the ones primarily responsible, brother. And their only choice is to repent. Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Isn't that incredible? Here's a time of great distress, and yet here are some who are getting ripped out of it. Here are some who are prospering out of it, selfishly. Here are some who are being lifted up, magnified, at a time they shouldn't be. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Too bad it isn't that easy today. You know, people who are willing to sell off others of the scattered body, it's much easier to go out and have more numbers of publications and talk about those great things and new people coming along. What about those who were brothers and sisters? That's what God is addressing here. What about the temple? What about the temple? What about the temple that's been there for many years? What about those who comprise and make up the temple? Where's the energy, where's the effort going to help them, to bring them in, to not oppress them, to open the doors, to nurture, to care for, to protect? That's what's being asked. And so Nehemiah addresses something here that if we can understand some of these things, brethren, the oppression, the fact of oppressing others, those things are being done today where people are being oppressed, and yet people have a difficult time understanding where and how. And yet there's something even more refined in all this, brethren, that Matthew 24 talked about. Let's go back to Matthew 18. Because the question over and over again is going to be for the church, is the focus truly on the welfare of the brethren? Or is it outward? Is their welfare, care, prosperity, help? Is their suffering the first and greatest focus of concern for the church today? For everyone within the church? Because it should be. And if people don't have that concern, then they're off track and they're going the wrong way. They're totally off track. They are derailed. So the spiritual lessons in all this go much deeper for us, brethren, if we understand what it means to hold debt above others' heads, because it gets more refined. We get into something even deeper in the sense of relationship and the kinds of instruction that God gives to us. How are we going to be known as God's people? How are we told we're known as Christ's disciples? If we have love one to another. The age-old story. The old commandment. God says he gives a new commandment that we're to love one another. And how are you able to do that? As we've talked about in times past, we're able to now because of the life of Christ and the life of God that's able to dwell within us. That's how we're able to fulfill that commandment now. Man couldn't fulfill it before. Israel couldn't fulfill it before, but now we can. If we yield ourselves to that life and that power. And you know what that does? It helps you to focus on the brethren. It helps you to focus on the church. It helps you to focus on one another more in your mind, in your spirit, in your attitude, in the way you think. How we treat one another, how we think about one another. Matthew 18 and verse 32. You know, if you go through the story here of Matthew 18 about the parable of the unmerciful servant, and after the king forgave this particular debt, you know the story, forgave the debt of a particular servant, that same servant went out and demanded much less of his own servants, for his own servants that he had. So here we come on the story at the end of this, where Matthew 18, and it says in verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged, or you desired me, as King James says. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity or mercy on you? Shouldn't you have responded the same way? Shouldn't you live the same way toward one another within the body, within the church, the temple, the house of God? That's what we're being asked. In other words, if we've gone through times and we've seen certain sins and we've repented of them and we're asking God for mercy upon us, then what does God say we have to do? He says our mind had better be focused upon what? The temple. The temple. And the cleaning of the temple and making sure it stays clean and our part in it. That's why Isaiah 58 is so powerful when you talk about fasting. Because we have so much to do, each one of us, with the welfare of the temple, with the welfare of other brethren within the temple, within the church. The focus is about the church. The focus is about the temple. That's what God is saving now. He's not saving the world, brethren. Judgment now is upon the house of God. That's where the focus is. That's where God's focus is. Matthew 6. Notice Matthew 6 and verse 14. This is kind of an outline of some of these chapters, and frankly, there's a lot more here you can go back into and study on your own, think about, meditate upon. This last sermon here, in essence, is kind of an overview of chapters 5 through 13, but kind of getting to the heart and core of what's being discussed there. And if we can begin to draw some of the spiritual analogies, the things that we can learn from it. But it all goes back to these points that we're talking about here, and about how the ability to focus on the temple and see the temple for us spiritually has everything to do with how we think about one another within the body. And if people truly have this kind of mind working in them, brother, they can't help. You can't help but be concerned about people out here who are suffering, who are being scattered, people who have all kinds of false doctrines coming in on them, and people being taught peace and safety and so forth. These things that are taking place in the church that continue to destroy the temple. You see why God is upset with the church of God, His own people, and why He has spewed us out of His mouth, and why now only through repentance we can come back to have a relationship with Him as a remnant because of our sins and what we have done. And by the mercy of God, we go before Him on January 30th and other times in our lives and pray, God have mercy upon us for what we have done, because we've all been a part of it. And pray that more and more the church be zeroed in on, focused on one another. Brother, I'll tell you what. We have a lot of things to overcome and conquer yet in our lives about our relationships and how we think about one another and how we talk toward one another or talk about one another. There are things in our lives we need to think about, because it isn't enough just to begin to think about the scattered body. We have to zero in on our lives more and more, in our own lives and our part in it as well. It's easy to find fault out there with different ones and see what people are doing wrong, but we need to see what we're doing wrong, because we were all a part of it. Matthew 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, this is after Christ gave the outline of prayer, how to pray, the things that are to be contained in prayers. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Beautiful. Wonderful, because that's what we want. We want to be forgiven of our sins. But if we're not willing to forgive others, if we're not willing to let go of the debt that we hold over others, or the oppression that we hold over others, go back and read Isaiah 58. I'm not going to take the time to do it. And read it in the context of Matthew 6. And what it says about, you know, if we will turn away from the pointing of the finger. You know, it's easy to find fault in other people. And that, it's one thing to point out fault and talk about things that we need to be observant of and watch out for and so forth. But it's another thing for that to be having our life toward one another as brethren, you say. And taking the blame and things away from ourselves so we feel better about ourselves. Also, the ability that God talks about in Isaiah 58 of,
of unloosing the burden and the yoke and the oppression, in essence, that we have, that we place on other people's lives because of our own lives, because of what we're doing and how we're treating them. Verse 15, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, their debt, as it's talked about in other places. That's what Nehemiah was talking about. The debt, in part, that they were holding over different ones and not releasing them from. The oppression, because of those kinds of things and because of that kind of attitude of selfishness, because of lack of concern for brethren, for the body, for the temple. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Those are powerful verses. We read them over and over again. I wonder sometimes the depth we really understand it. There are a lot of things you could point out here. But one thing you can be assured of, if we don't forgive others, if we don't have a right mind toward others, we're not clean. Our part of the temple is not clean. And it needs to be cleaned up. And if we have any thoughts that have any bitterness, any anger toward anyone, in the scattered body, we're living in sin. Something's wrong in our thinking. And those things have to be conquered and overcome and ask God for help. And what's even more amazing is we don't even have a right as human beings to hold anything against anyone for anything they've done. You have to think about that. God has the right, but none of us have that right as a right to hold something against someone else. Forgiveness is from God. Sometimes we talk about receiving forgiveness from others, but if our mind is truly right, we'll understand their frame and what they've gone through, and we'll have mercy upon them, and we will not be offended. And we'll have patience with them. And we'll be thankful when they come to the point of being able to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? But in our hearts and minds, if we really grasp and understand it, we'll understand something very deep. Just like Stephen did as he was being killed. But it's hard for us because it's not of a human mind to think that way. That kind of thinking comes from God. Well, again, these things, brethren, that we talked about here should be great food and thought as we approach the fast of January 30th. And I've kind of given a framework in this last sermon here. Things we need to think about, things we need to go into as we examine ourselves, as we examine things in our lives. We've gone through an incredible story here, a great story about Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, wanting you to think about Isaiah 58 and the fast that it talks about there. For us as God's people, what we've gone through is all about becoming more perfectly focused in spirit and truth upon the temple of God, which, as I said over and over again, which we are part of that temple. But our focus is to be upon the temple. In troubled times, it's not to be anywhere else. It's upon the temple. It's upon the scattered church. It's about our focus on God's plan for His first fruits. And if God's going to bring others into it at this time, brother, He's going to, because that's not His primary focus and purpose at this time at all. And if we really understand God, we would understand how wrong it would be to do that, frankly, on our part. I want to leave you with one last verse here, or set of verses here, in 1 John chapter 7. They're very powerful and very beautiful, and if we get the point, we'll understand what Nehemiah was addressing when he said to the rulers, it can be to any of us, why have you forsaken the house of God? Why have you forsaken the temple of God? Because that's the primary problem within the church today. The people have forsaken, the leaders have forsaken, brethren have forsaken the temple of God, the church of God. Hearts turning somewhere else, going off and doing something else in a different area, and backs being turned toward brethren who are suffering and who are hurting. Not even counting people as brethren who are scattered. Not acknowledging them as being brethren who are scattered. If you can't acknowledge people who are scattered, how on earth could you ever begin to help them? You know, if you want to have a television program, it ought to be geared totally toward recapturing the church. Period. If you want to have a magazine, it ought to be geared totally just in order to have ability to reach others who maybe are scattered and you can't reach. If you want to really do something valuable, perhaps to do that in order to reach, the message being exclusively for the church. 1 John 4. Need to end all five sermons right here focusing on these particular verses. You know, God wants His people to truly love Him. And if we truly love Him, we'll do the things He wants us to do, just like in Nehemiah. If they truly love Him, they would continue to take care of the temple. And God wants us to truly love Him. But notice what He says, if we truly love Him, what we're supposed to be doing. Because if we do, brother, we're going to live in a very specific way. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. God started the ball rolling. Nobody loves God unless God first loved them. Because God has to draw a person to be able to love Him, to even begin to help them to understand who He is and what He is. Otherwise, the world just has different ideas about God. And if they are told about the true God, they'll reject it every time. Because that's not what they want. They want the religion and the belief of their own choice. And so God has to be involved when someone's called. God has to be involved in a person's life to begin opening up their minds to help them to receive what's there. And then they can begin to make proper choices, right choices in life. And so it says again, we love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, as we have talked about over and again, over and over again, fail to love his brother. We say we love God. We're doing the work of God. We're doing these things for God. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, or fail to love his brother, God says he is a liar. Sad that people in God's church can't be as truthful and as plain as God is. Because that's just the way it is. That says it all. It's just a lie. That's why peace and safety today, you can stand bold and you can stand firm in the Word of God and say that is an absolute lie to the Church of God today. We're not going to have peace and safety as a people who are scattered. On the contrary, it's a time of lamentation, suffering, woe, and problems. We're not going to prosper and rebuild what God has already brought down. And finally, Jesus Christ will return. And finally, we'll be there. Finally, this world is going to collapse and a new world will be here. One that says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother. If you fail to love your brother, if you turn your back, especially now, on the scattered body of Christ, if we're able to remove ourselves from that relationship and say, well, they're not with our organization. They're not with us. Therefore, they're not a part of the church. That is a putrid thing before God. And that is an incredible sin before God. And that's why those people are not being blessed, brother. And that's why we need to pray to them and continue to try to help them receive those kinds of messages and be able to stand firm on those things that are right and true. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, we used to be in fellowship together. We used to meet in congregations together. But now we're able to so easily divorce ourselves from other brothers in the body of Christ and turn our back on them. Say, well, we haven't turned our back on them. They just haven't chosen to join us. What obstinance, what pride, what filthiness of thinking. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The truth? You can't do it. You rulers, you leaders, anyone within the church, God's question the same to all of us. Why have you forsaken the house of God? Why are we forsaking the temple? Why have we turned from our brothers? Why are we forsaking those who are scattered? That should be the primary focus. Shame on us as a people. Shame on us for pumping millions. Just be real candid with you. Shame on us for pumping millions into magazines and booklets and TV to reach out to the world, when we should be pumping that money into reaching out to save the church, to be a part of helping to deliver the church, to protect the church, to warn the church. If people could buy time on television stations for the sake of maybe someone turning in and saying, this is what you need to watch out for. People in the world may not understand all that's going on there, obviously. But you know what? TV stations will sell you time. If you're preaching about the Bible, they may not grasp and understand it. But if there's someone out there who's scattered, who has the ability of turning in and tuning in, and maybe something clicking up here and saying, that's what I need. That's the voice I understand. What an incredible thing could be done in God's church if we would just do those things. Is it any wonder that God says the same thing to the church? Why have you forsaken the house of God? So for he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also.